So let's move on to the matter at hand, and that is the scriptures in the book of Ephesians. We took 5 weeks where we just focused on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 in the context of the historical Reformation and the five solas. We looked at scripture alone, we looked at faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And now we are picking it up. We are back in Ephesians. We're going to start with verse 11 of chapter 2. But very briefly, let me just talk about where we've been. Chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, has primarily focused us on who we now are as individuals in our new identity in Christ. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but we have been made alive through Christ, in Christ. That's a synopsis of the teaching of chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2. So the summary of that is that we've been made, the gospel makes us new people. The gospel makes us new people. Now, what we're going to look at here in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and specifically the next 3 weeks, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we're going to see that the gospel makes us a new people. Not new people as individuals, but a new corporate people. We have a individual identity in Christ, but we also have a new corporate identity as members of the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read all of the scripture that we're going to be covering over the next 3 weeks, make some comments on that, and then kind of give you a preview, and then we'll pray. Verse 11, chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Very quickly, the summary of that is we used to be a separate people, but now we are one, unified in Christ. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Now, Jesus even goes so far to say, as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he gives his life, he prays for those who will believe in him after his death, burial, and resurrection, that is us. He prays that we might be one. We might be unified. We might be one in the same way he is one with the Father. And that unity will prove to the world that the Father sent his Son. So see what he did there? He staked the unity, he staked the credibility of the gospel on the unity that will and should and would exist in the body of Christ. Makes sense? And now Paul is describing that unity, that new humanity, right? That's straightforward, right? Then why is there racism and disunity within the body of Christ? If that is in fact true, that the gospel brings unity, and the reality is that there is disunity and strife, that either means that the gospel isn't true, or potentially we're not buying it. I'm going to go with the gospel's true, and we're not buying it. Something's really wrong. That is a picture taken from the Charlottesville riots, which most of you, unless you live under a rock, are aware happened this summer. And that's the new reality. Actually, that's a false statement. It's not the new reality. It's just a picture of the old reality that's been going on for millennia. Not just between blacks and whites, but between peoples of all kinds. This is a common reality. So what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to hit this head on through what the scriptures say in this context and what Paul says in Ephesians. Today we're going to look at the root of racism. Now, the application here, you can talk about white and black, but this is much, much deeper than just simply skin color. That's one facet, but the root of racism. Secondly, next week we're going to look at the new humanity, what the gospel does to actually bring unity as we look at Ephesians 2, verses 17 through 22, and also look at some examples in the book of Acts. And then third, in 3 weeks, we're going to look at getting in step with the gospel. We're going to take a look at a real example of how the gospel was not believed by one of the apostles, Peter, and it led to racism in Galatians. So we're going to see, and then we're going to make some broader applications in terms of our own culture and our own context here at Grace Community Church and here in the United States of America. I'm going to tell you and forewarn you on the front end, this is not going to be a comfortable three messages for many of you. In fact, I will be surprised if at some point everyone is offended. I fully expect that. And I'm not speaking in hyperbole right now. I'm prepared to lose friends. I'm not running for mayor. I'm not applying for office. I am called to faithfully preach the word of God. And if racism and disunity exists in the body of Christ, I am mandated by my calling and the death and the blood and the resurrection of Christ to call it for what it is and call the body of Christ to repentance and to unity. That might not be the goal of some people. That doesn't matter. So, I need you to pray for us collectively, for the body of Christ in a wider sense, and for me specifically. There are hundreds of landmines in the next 3 weeks that I could step on and blow myself up, and some of you with me. I prefer to be in one piece by the end of this series, and I would like all of us to be closer through the gospel. So let's go to the Lord and let's beseech him and ask him to guide us through this and to have his way. Father, you teach us to pray. Your son taught us to pray that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, when you died on the cross, you died that you might make a new humanity, which was characterized by peace, which was characterized by unity, not strife and discord, racism, and every other ism that exists under the sun. Father, we can't do that apart from your grace. We can't do that apart from you showing us where we are off in our thinking, where we are off in our practice, and where we are not keeping in step with the gospel. So, Father, we ask that you would grant us grace. We humble ourselves before you and recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing, but through you, we can do all things. So, Lord, help me to preach and teach in such a way that the truth is expounded and move in our hearts that we might believe and apply it to the glory of your son's name. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at the text. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Notice the quotation, called the uncircumcision. That's a derogatory term. If someone calls you an uncircumcised Philistine, is that a good thing or a bad thing? What do they mean by that? Okay, have you ever heard that, you uncircumcised Philistine? That's not something that we would say, but it just means you barbarian, you uncultured. It's an insult. Now, who is calling the Gentiles the uncircumcised, according to the text here? By what is called the what? circumcision. This is Jews versus Gentiles. Okay, the Jews are the circumcised. The uncircumcised are the Gentiles. Verse 12, remember, you were once at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to Gentile Christians. These are Christians who have come to Christ, and he's saying, listen, at one time, you used to be referred to as the uncircumcision. That's not true anymore. At one time, there was a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and there was a level of hostility. We'll get to that hostility in a second. But for you to understand the rest of the context of this text, I got to take you back just a little bit. But, well, no, I got to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, very quick overview of how we get to these terms, Gentiles, Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised. So in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the scripture says that God said, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we all, humanity, Adam and Eve, are created to bear the image of God, to reflect the image of God. So all people are created equal because all people come from one lineage. So how many races are there? There's one. Now, some of you balk at that because you're like, wait a minute. There's Caucasian, there's Black, there's Hispanic, there's Asian, so forth and so on. And no. There's one. Now, I know when you fill out the census, they make you check a box. Okay, they make you check a box. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. In fact, it's not even scientific. I kid you not. I'm driving to church, on the way to church this morning, I'm plugging through the AM stations, I'm just clicking along, and I hear the word race, and I stop. It's on NPR, and they're interviewing a geneticist, they're talking about the new trend about how everybody's doing these self-DNA things to find out where they're from. Okay, how many of you have done that? A few of you? Okay, anyway, they're talking about that, and this geneticist is saying that technically there are no races. He says a couple hundred thousands of years ago, there was one family, one race, and then that family grew somewhere in northern Africa, and then they all migrated. So the way that we speak of races today is a social construct. It's not real. It's not that skin colors aren't real, but the idea of race is superimposed by culture. Now, I know that's foreign to many of you because that's not how you think, but that's now how anthropologists and scientists look at it today. Nonetheless, we still use the term. So here we are. We're all created one, created equal, but then the fall comes. Man rebels against God, and there is a separation and a hostility between God and man. Man in the garden is shamed. They cover their sin. They hide. There's judgment. And so man is at enmity with God. Now, consequently, we're also at enmity with one another. That is, we're hostile towards one another. It's not long before Cain bashes Abel's skull. And then you have hostility between not just individuals, but also hostility between people groups. After groups started to form and people began to migrate all over after the fall of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, you have people that are at enmity with one another as subgroups of humanity. Families, tribes, tribalism, if you will. And that became the rule of humanity. And fast forward to Genesis 12. God chooses one family out of what is modern day Iraq, that is Abram and Sarai, who will be renamed later, Abraham and Sarah, chose them and said, go to the land that I will show you. I will bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will bless all nations through your offspring. Offspring is singular. I will be a blessing to you, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. I will bless all nations through your offspring. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. God calls Abraham and makes him a promise. You're going to have a kid someday. I know you're old, and you don't think you can, and Sarah can't have any kids, but I'm going to give you a child, and that child's becoming a great nation, and then someone through that nation will end up blessing all the nations. Now, the word nation in Genesis chapter 12 is not nations in terms of how we think of geopolitical nations, but people groups, all tribes, all people groups, ethnicities, if you will. I'm going to bless all ethnicities through one singular individual that's going to come through your lineage. Genesis chapter 17, that child has not come. That is Isaac, that promised child. Sarah and Abraham still don't have a child. But God calls Abraham. He says, hey, I want you to circumcise yourself and anyone in your household. Say again. Yes, I want you to distinctly mark yourself as belonging to me. I want you to remove your foreskin, and any child born in your heritage on the eighth day, that is the practice. That is the sign of the covenant. That is how you are marked to belong to me. So Jews then are circumcised, hence called by the circumcised the uncircumcision. The Jews also later were given the law. They were given the commandments. They were given the promises through Moses. So the Jews are distinct. The Gentiles are defined as anybody who's not Jewish. So that's the context. Make sense? I know we had to just do a little bit of history, but that brings us up to the present time. So now let's keep looking here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the what? What does he break down in his flesh? The dividing wall of hostility. Now, I don't know what your politics are, but currently the president is trying to garner funds to build a wall. I'm going to tell you that the Bible teaches that wall doesn't need to be built. It's already there and has existed since man fell in the garden. There is a natural, not a barrier, physical barrier, but there is a wall of hostility that has always existed between ethnic people groups. And Jesus has removed the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So here's what Paul is acknowledging, something that all of us already know. There's hostility between specific groups of people. Sometimes that's based on the color of skin. Sometimes that's based on the political ideology. But the bottom line is, wherever there is a distinct tribal group, whatever the demarcation of that tribe is, there is going to be another group that rivals that, and there is going to be hostility. This is not new. It was true then, and it's still true today. So we're going to look specifically at the Jewish-Gentile hostility. What was the hostility? Ancient Jewish blessing. This was in Jesus' day. It was predated Jesus, and it was actually, it's still spoken today, three times a day, although it's modified. It doesn't sound the same way because Jews today recognize that's not technically politically correct to pray that. But this was a blessing that they would pray three times a day. Blessed art thou, O God, that I am not a Gentile, not a woman, and not a slave. There's three isms right there in that prayer. That's not from the Old Testament. It's just something that they prayed. Now, before you think that the Gentiles are more righteous than the Jews, they had something similar. Socrates expressed gratitude for having been born a human and not a brute, a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian. This is just the way we are. Whatever group we find ourselves in, we are thankful for that group and grateful that we're not in the other groups. That's just human tendency. What we're talking about here is racism. Racism. This is a definition from John Piper in his book Bloodlines, which is a book about the Bible and what the cross has to say about racism. Racism is an explicit or an implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one's race over other races. So what we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks is, and today specifically, is what's the essence of that? What's the root of that racism? Because you can't deal with it. You can't find a solution until you understand the problem. Okay? You can't just fix it by saying stop it. You have to know what is the issue here and then how the gospel addresses that issue. So let's take a look before we get back to the scriptures at what pop culture says about racism. Now, here's what I mean by pop culture. Which way is the wind blowing? What's the common consensus among most people? If you just asked the man on the street about the subject of racism, what would they say? What would they say? By and large, it's summarized by this meme. Nobody's born a racist. Society teaches it. Have you heard that before? Nobody's born racist. Society teaches it. And they give evidence of the fact that children of all colors and races and ideologies, because they don't have an ideology yet, they play together and they don't have any problems, right? So therefore, the assumption is, well, since we're not born racist, mom and dad must have taught us to be racist. Is it really that simple? Is it really that simple? Well, let's take a look at what science, current science, says on racism. Now, I modified the word science with the word current. Do you know why I did that? Because science has not always believed the same thing about the races. If you went 100 years back and you said, what's the current consensus scientifically on the races? And my goal is not to offend, but I'm just going to tell you what the consensus was. Those who were of a descent that comes from Africa and you have dark skin, you were believed to be biologically inferior because you had evolved and you had not evolved as far as the whites. Now, how many of you find that really or slightly offensive? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you are a flaming racist. But that's why you're here, so you can hear the gospel. But that's no longer believed. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, her whole agenda was to sterilize the black race so that they would stop breeding. I don't know if you've heard that, but you can Google that and find out all these things. These are things people used to believe that science taught. Current views on racism, however, are much, much different. They're actually more in line with what the Bible teaches. Here's one a psychologist from Yale University said this. We often assume that it takes parents actively teaching their kids for them to become racist. The truth is that unless parents actively teach kids not to be racist, they will be. Now, how is that different from the meme that we just posted up there? Parents don't have to instruct their kids to be racist. It's just a natural tendency. They have to work hard to make sure their kids don't turn out to be racist. That's what the current consensus is from the behavioral sciences. Here's another behavioral scientist, Eric Knowles, professor of New York University psychology. An us-them mentality is unfortunately a basic part of our biology. What did he just say? We're hardwired that way. There's a lot of evidence that people have an ingrained, even evolved tendency towards people who are in our so-called in-group. You see what he's saying? He's saying that it's not as simple that we learn it. We have a natural inborn tendency to identify with birds of a feather. You don't have to teach that. That just is the way we are. Here's a study that was done by Rebecca Bigler of the University of Texas. Distribution was random. They took blue t-shirts and red t-shirts, equal number of both for a preschool. Distribution was random. Half of the shirts were given and half were given in red. During the experiment, the teachers never discussed the t-shirts or sorted the kids by shirt color in any way. So I want you to imagine a group of preschoolers, 30 kids, 15 blue shirts, 15 red shirts, and they just handed them out and said, okay, for the next 3 weeks, you're going to wear your shirt every day to school. That's the only instructions they were given. They were not said, blue kids sit over here, red kids sit over here. They just gave them the shirts, no other instructions. And then they went about their regular classroom activities. At the end of 3 weeks, let's see what happened. The kids didn't divide themselves by shirt color. So that's good. They didn't naturally segregate. But when asked which color was better, they chose their own, saying that people with their color shirt were smarter and better than the others. Where did they learn that? They didn't. They assumed it. It was naturally assumed because these people are my group and I'm awesome. Therefore, they are awesome and we are awesomer than the other group. This is the natural lot of humanity, and that's what the current social sciences teach. Now, their belief is that that is an evolutionary trait and we're hardwired biologically. The Bible has something different to say about that, and let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. What is the issue? What is the essence of the hostility? Look at the part in yellow here. So Paul says that he's made us both one, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there's something dividing the blue and the red group. There's a wall of hostility. What is it? Now, in this context, he's talking Jew-Gentile. There's a real tangible hostility here. What is the issue? We can find out what the wall of hostility is by looking at what Jesus did to remove it. So look at verse 15. So there is a wall of hostility. That's verse 14. What did he do to break it down? Verse 15. What did he remove? He abolished what? The law and the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Okay, now what is that about? Did Jesus just say, okay, guess what? You don't have to obey the law. So you remember the law? Don't commit adultery. Doesn't matter. Just have fun. Is that what Jesus meant? I'm going to go with a no, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. I said, wait a minute, then Paul's contradicting. What does he mean? Now, the law is, by abolishing it, it's no longer the basis by which we are made right with God. It never was. Okay, what makes a Jew a Jew? The Jew is a Jew because he was called out and gifted a calling. And he was given the law, and he was given circumcision. In other words, here's your t-shirt. Put it on. This makes you a Jew. Make sense? Now, because the Jews are just like the kids in the preschool, they look at their shirt and say, I have a blue shirt. I'm circumcised. I'm better than everyone who's not circumcised. That's what people do. And I can't believe I just did that, and it's recorded too. But Paul's using the terminology, and I'm just teaching. So I excuse myself, and I hope you will as well. So let's keep going. Try to get past my social faux pas there. And let's keep going here. So there's a natural tendency to believe yourself to be superior based upon your group's strengths. The law and circumcision were gifts given to the Jews by God. They exalted them and said, these make us better than everyone. And when you think you're better and you think you're superior and you look at those who don't have your cultural gifts and your strengths and your skills, what do? You despise them. You look down on them. You think they're less than you, not as smart, so forth and so on, and you despise them. Now, if you're in the I'm despised group, you've got the red shirt on, and you're the blue group is despising you, so how do you feel about their despising you? What happens? You despise them for despising you. Hence the wall of hostility. That's as real then as it is today. Nothing's changed. When you're despised by someone else, you will despise them. That's just human nature. And if you believe yourself to be intrinsically better than someone, it will lead to you despising someone. We call this pride. In this case, it's group pride, not just individual pride. All right, let's keep going here. Let's keep going. So, let's summarize the root of racism. First of all, we're born with a sin nature. Ephesians chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world, being obedient to our flesh, and we were and followed the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature object of God's wrath. This is true for you, for me, for if you're black, you're white, Asian, doesn't matter what ethnic descent you're from, doesn't matter what religion you're from. This is true for all human beings. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins, therefore, we were born with a desire to exalt self. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that every single human being on this planet has an intrinsic, inborn nature to desire to exalt themselves above others? What do you think? If you don't say yes, it's because you haven't had any children yet. You know that this is true. If you're honest, you know that this is true about yourself. Everybody is born with an innate desire to exalt themselves. However, we were not born knowing which group we belong to. That is learned. Now, that's the part that pop culture has right. You don't learn which group you identify. You grow up, and eventually you say, hey, we're both wearing a blue shirt. Hey, we both have things in common. Now, in order to exalt yourself, you co-opt a group identity so that you can both become more awesome together. They help you exalt yourself. And once we have a group, we naturally then exalt our group. That's how this works. So it's a little bit of nurture. It's a little bit of nature. It's not an either or. It's a both and. We are therefore, you ready for this? This is where I offend about half the people. We are all born racist. We just don't know which group we're in yet. Does it make sense? Now, qualifier. That does not mean that all people are racist in the same way or same degree as others. Just because we all have a tendency to exalt our group doesn't mean we're racist in the same degree as Adolf Hitler. Because you sport your team's jersey doesn't mean you've tried to incinerate 6 million Jews or eliminate a whole people group. So there's degrees of groupthink. You follow me? But all of us are susceptible to it because we're all born in sin. And we all identify with various groups. This is just the way it is. Now, here's the types of, remember the sociologist talked about the in-group? The way that scientists speak of it now is there's in-groups and out-groups. In-groups are groups that we identify with, that we are a part of. Out-groups are groups that we don't identify with or won't let us in their group. So there's types of groupings. Now, here's different ways that human beings group themselves and others. They group themselves on the basis of skin color, and they group others on the basis of skin color. They group themselves on the basis of religion. They group themselves on the basis of nationality. They group themselves on the basis of gender, however many genders there are currently. They also group each other and others on the basis of their sexual preference. They also group one another. We group each other on the basis of age demographic, what generation they're in. And they group one another in terms of their politics. We group each other on their educational status. We group one another on their economic status. And we group one another in terms of labor. Are you management or are you labor? Now, in each one of those categories, you notice or you realize that there is hostility between every single distinct group. Would you agree with that? Pick one. Pick one. Now, some of you, I'll ask the question rather than state it as a fact. What walls of hostility exist in your context? In other words, look at those or ones that I don't have mentioned, and I want you to think about, is there a group that is different from a group you're in that you tend to feel animosity or hostility towards? Do you have one in mind? Some of you are like, I don't know what you mean. I don't have any hostility. I've read your Facebook posts. So save the self-righteousness. Come on, people, really? Or let me help you. How about, is there a group that feels hostile towards you and your group? Now, that might be a little bit easier to answer. How many of you can identify a group that's hostile towards a group that you're in? If you can say yes, well, then I'll flip it back around on you that they despise you, and hence you despise them for despising you. That's just the way we are. That's a natural human tendency. You might be more hostile or less hostile than other people, but we all play into the hostile dividing wall between groups issue. Does that make sense? Not trying to be overly insulting. I guess I did try to insult you a little bit ago, but that's because there's a wall of hostility and I wanted to be hostile. That's just the way it is. So here we are, demonstrating it right now. Now, let's just for fun, take the right column, second one down. Politics. If you voted last year, If you voted last year, if you voted for one of two candidates, the top two, I guarantee you the other group was hostile towards you and your group. Is that a fair statement? And vice versa. So if you participated in the American political system within the last year, you're a part of this wall of hostility stuff. And it doesn't have anything to do with Trump's wall. It just has been there because that's the way human beings work. Does it make sense? So the question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? I'll tell you what the pop cultural solution is. And here's the thing. The scientific solution, although there are some good ideas, it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough. Diversity training is instituted in the university. It's instituted in the workplace. It's a good idea to tell people your group is not superior. There are no superior groups. Therefore, you should treat everyone with dignity and respect. Is that a true statement? Of course it's a true statement. Is it a good idea? Of course it's a good idea. But why does that fall short? Now, I'll say this, that wasn't even taught in the 1960s. That wasn't even a reality. Diversity training, what's that? Most people believed in the superiority of one race over another. Even if they wouldn't explicitly state it, it was implied, right? So, but now we've been teach. You're not better than anybody else. Your group's not better. So therefore, treat everyone with dignity and respect. And yet, here we are, nothing's changed. So evidently the education path doesn't exactly solve anything. Not that we shouldn't instruct, but it's not enough. Why not? Because it doesn't do anything to change the human heart. Let's go back to the text, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Who is our peace? Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. He's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, making peace, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I spoke with a man after the first service. He came up to me, and he does volunteer work with the prison, does Bible studies at Oakdale Prison Fellowship, and he meets one-to-one with these guys. And so he had a meeting recently with a guy that I don't know what he was in prison for, but he described him as kind of a hard exterior, hard appearance, kind of intimidating looking, and white individual, and he was sharing, and this guy had just recently come to Christ, never raised in a church, didn't grow up coming to church, was not a Christian, but sometimes when you go to prison and you find out that life isn't all what it is, and he was open to Christianity, someone gave him a Bible, and he began to read it on his own, and he articulated what God has been teaching him, and basically he gave this Christian brother that comes to Grace here a wonderful testimony of how God had redeemed him and God had changed him, and by the way, there's no formal teaching, it's just God showed him through the Word of God. And here's he shared something interesting with this guy. He said, my whole life, growing up as a kid, I was taught by my parents that black people are inferior, and I was taught to hate blacks. And here I come to Oakdale, and everything's segregated. Not forced. It's not policy. It's just birds of a feather flock together. The whites and the blacks don't necessarily mingle much. And yet, I can't figure it out, but I don't hate them anymore. And I don't know why. Was it because he had really awesome diversity training? I'm not against diversity training. No, the reason is because he was given a new heart. Here's the deal. Think back to what we've learned from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. Because I was dead in my transgressions and sins, I exalted myself. And then as I grew up, I identified with groups which would help me exalt myself. Those groups were educational. Those groups were socioeconomic. Those groups were on racial lines. Those groups were in terms of literally what team jersey I wore. That helped me feel good about myself and helped me feel superior to other people. And I was proud of those things, my group identity. I didn't necessarily hate other people, but I thought I was better than them. I wrestled for the University of Iowa. I'm naturally better than anybody else that wrestles. That's who we are. We are better than them, right? Say right if you wrestle for the University of Iowa, right? Well, you see that you can apply that to any team jersey situation, red, blue, race, economic, socioeconomic, doesn't matter. That's the issue. So, but then I came to the foot of the cross and I realized that my greatest accomplishments are nothing. That my greatest acts of righteousness are offense to a holy God. And that his wrath remains on me, but that Christ, here's the crazy thing. He took on my jersey. He took on the jersey of humanity that was hostile towards his Father, and his Father poured out his indignation and his wrath on his Son because he wore my jersey. Because he identified with you. He identified with us. And identifying with our group, he received our punishment. And it gets better. Not only did he receive our punishment, but he gave to us his righteousness. Do you know whose jersey you wear now? You wear the jersey of the righteousness of Christ. And it's not red. And it's not blue. It is his righteousness, purchased by his blood. Therefore, what does it say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It's by grace through faith that you have been saved. And this is what not of works, so that what? Fill it in, so that works, so that no one can boast. There is no superiority in who you are in Christ. It is completely incongruent to say that you and your jersey and your team is superior in any intrinsic way to anyone else. The gospel crushes human pride and boasting and superiority. And it levels every team at the foot of the cross. You cannot view another human being as superior to you or inferior to you. But we are all, if you are in Christ, one in Christ. One in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. In theory. Now that still has to be believed and has to be walked out. I would ask this as we close. There's so much more I want to do, but we're going to come back to this next week and the week after. This starts with believing the gospel. You need a new heart. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you the truth about yourself. I needed a new heart. We all need it. Doesn't matter what subgroups you associate with. We all need a new heart. Embrace Christ. Receive that forgiveness of your sin. Receive his righteousness and let him lift you up and make you that one new humanity. And now as that one new humanity, there is things that we have to identify. There are patterns of belief. By the way, true statement. No human being is superior to another human being. You believe that? Amen. Okay, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that. But I'll tell you what is true. There are beliefs that are superior to other beliefs. Okay, that is a fact. Now, some social scientists and some modern psychologists and cultural people say, Brooks, that leads to racism. If you say that one religion is superior to another religion, well, that's just going to cause the whole thing. It's just that's wrong. To say that one religion or one faith is better than another or more superior or inferior, that causes racism. So now you're back to square one. Does it now? Do you realize that Adolf Hitler had a faith? Do you realize that Adolf Hitler had a religion? And that in his mind, he was serving God as he sent Jews to the gas chamber? Do you realize that currently ISIS has a creed and they have a faith? Are you seriously going to tell me that alongside the gospel of Jesus Christ, those are co-equal and one is not superior and one is not inferior? If your belief leads to oppression of others, it is, by definition, inferior. That doesn't mean you're intrinsically inferior, but there is such a thing as crappy beliefs. And those will lead to injustice. Over the next few weeks, we're going to dig and spy out how those crappy beliefs infiltrate the body of Christ and lead to the subtle and not so subtle forms of racism that are within the American church. I promise you, it will be an uncomfortable ride. And we need the parking spaces, so. Now, that was a horrible joke, and I don't mean that at all. So, let's pray before I dig myself into a deeper hole. Father, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to do a work in us that we can't do. It's a fact that we're born dead in our transgressions and sins, but it's also a fact that you have made us alive in Christ, and that's not of our own doing. It's by grace through faith. Lord, we also need you to do a work in us, which is also by grace, and that's the bringing together different types of people that don't naturally want to associate with themselves with one another. Father, we know the body of Christ is supposed to be diverse. We know the body of Christ is supposed to be a picture of what it looks like in heaven when every tribe, tongue, and nation sings your praises together in unison. So, Lord, we're asking that you would accomplish in your church what only you can accomplish. And, Lord, show us where we're off in our thinking that we might repent and believe the gospel and so bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.